Gracious Lord, we do pray for ourselves now. May we be humbled under your word. May we be challenged by what it has to say to us. And may we again realize that in Jesus Christ we have the one who is the sacrifice for sin, the only way to God the Father. Amen. One of the things I'm very aware of, you only have to look at one of these news programs or discussion programs like Question Time, is you get one piece of news, it might seem quite simple, but then suddenly there's a load of different views on it. Everyone's got a different take, and they're throwing it in, and someone puts an argument, and sometimes you think, well, that's fairly convincing. And then someone puts another argument, and it's not quite polar opposite, but it's closer. Well, that's fairly convincing. And then someone throws something else in. And it just shows, doesn't it, how vast and wide ideologies are in our society. There can be one piece of news. There may be one meaning. I know that's a very unpopular view today in a postmodern age. But yeah, there is absolute truth. The Bible teaches that. But we can be so easily persuaded each way. Well, there's a bit of an issue with that as we look at this passage. Jesus is in Gentile territory. It's rather interesting. He's now gone up to a very interesting area. It's an interesting area for him to be in. It was a Gentile area that would have been formerly identified with Baal worship. And more recently, the worship of the god Pan. It also would have had... there were temples in the area, in Caesarea Philippi, to the Emperor Augustus, who was, pretty much worshipped or given the place of a god. It's a strange place for Jesus to be. And it's quite possibly he's gone there because one thing you can be certain of, he won't be bothered by the Pharisees. So he's gone there, possibly with his disciples to teach them. And it's quite possible that in the middle of this teaching, he asks this question. And just as I'm saying, as we see with the news items of today, everyone's got a different take on it. The question, who is Jesus? Who do people say I am? The Son of Man is. And there's a load of views. John the Baptist is a popular one. There's no doubt with Jesus' teaching and wisdom, people are thinking, now, could this be? Could this be the one who was prophesied? John Baptist is one. Elijah's popular because he's identified strongly with John the Baptist. Elijah, of course, if you think of Malachi 4 and verse 5, Elijah was to come, wasn't he? Before the Messiah. And perhaps some people have thought, well, he's got the sort of role like John the Baptist. Maybe he's like Elijah. Again, you can't keep a good prophet down. This is the prelude. Of course, we know that Jesus shows that John was to be identified with Elijah. One of the prophets. Jeremiah, one of the great prophets. Maybe the prophet that was spoken of in Deuteronomy 18. There's no doubt that if you went out on the word on the street in Jerusalem or other major cities, people would have had a lot of views about Jesus. But Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? Well, we know Peter, he's never short of an idea or something to say. That's very, very common in the Gospels. And he speaks up and it's interesting, isn't it? His answer, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, some people have wondered why he added that phrase. And it's possible, and I think it's quite likely, that he was speaking about something in Jewish teaching, which we're not so aware of today. The Jews had a real problem Then they looked at their Bibles, and we often dismiss it by the fact that the disciples, as we'll see later in this passage, couldn't get the idea of a suffering Messiah. Well, actually, Jewish thought did allow for that. But they tended to sort of keep the idea of a suffering Messiah separate from the idea of one who would come and establish his kingship. So there was actually a view that there were going to be two messiahs. They had different roles. And that may be why Jesus, you know, why Peter says, "You are the Son of the living God." He may be stressing, you are the messianic messenger, which we understand will bring in the kingdom of God. Now, we can't be sure on that, but I think that's quite likely. And certainly it fits in well with what we see later. And Jesus then says something remarkable. Now, we don't have it in the other gospel accounts here. It's quite likely that in Mark it's not there, because Mark tended to be Peter's secretary, and it's very notable that in Mark's gospel, Peter tends to highlight things where he got it wrong. There's a humility to the man, great humility. And he often uses himself in the most unflattering light. And he may have had real reservations about putting in something like this. But Jesus says something which has caused a great deal of thought and misunderstanding in the church. Verse 17, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." Hades. Now, this has caused a lot of controversy. This is basically the text on which papal authority is based. So what does Jesus actually mean by it? Now, there are several theories, and I'm just going to go into one, because I think there's only two that are worth really considering. The others are, I think, way off beam. And the first one is this. Jesus is actually referring to Peter's declaration that he is the Messiah as the rock, or the basis. That's quite a popular one. But actually, having looked at those who are experts on the Greek text, I actually have to say, I think it is first person Peter here. There's been a lot of discussion about Greek and the words for rock here, but it seems a deliberate play on words which is given to Peter. But I must add, and as I work through this, there's an emphasis that changes gradually as we go through the passage, and that's important to note. Now, why do I think it's Peter? But why do I think it does not mean that Peter is the first pope? Well, firstly, I'm going to just give you a few comments which I think are important, because we need to understand how Scripture is set out. The description of a rock in Scripture is often given to God. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, when Moses is giving this fantastic song at the end, just, you know, before his death, he says of the Lord, "He is a rock, his works are perfect, and his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he." He's a rock, he's solid, he can be trusted. So that's the first thing to note here. The other thing then to note is, again, how it's used, and this is important, in the writings of Paul. And Paul makes this comment in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. He's talking about how he brought the gospel to the Corinthians. He's talking about He'd laid the foundation as an expert builder, verse 10. And someone else is building on it, but each should be careful how he builds. Verse 11, for no one can lay any foundation other than one that has already been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, before we start to say, okay, right, Paul, as is popular today, Paul hijacked Christianity and put his own interpretation on it, it would be good, wouldn't it, to see what Peter himself says about it. Because that would be an interesting comparison. How does he view the word rock? I think that's very important, isn't it, for us to understand. And we'd have to go to 1 Peter 2, and we come to this fantastic passage, and I just want to spend a little bit of time here. This is Peter writing to these churches, and he says, as you have come, this is verse 4 of chapter 2, as you have come to him, the living stone, that's Christ, rejected by men but chosen by God, precious to him, you also are like living stones being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then he gives several scriptures from the Old Testament which are clearly messianic, speaking of Christ, where he's referred to as a cornerstone, as a capstone, or as a stone, a rock, which makes men stumble and fall. Two of those are definitely foundational, aren't they? So there's a bit of a play on words, I believe, here. Jesus is referring to Peter, and Peter had a very prominent role in the early church, didn't he? He was very much the leader. Someone said, if you look at the first part of Acts, Peter's name just comes up again and again and again, and in a short period of time, the early church, it's about 50 times he's mentioned. He did have a key leading role. But this is the key thing, isn't it? There's a sense, isn't there? Do you notice how Peter used it in that passage we just looked at? Of the church being living stones. And the living stones are entrusted with the gospel. We are entrusted with the gospel. So I believe there is a wider explanation here which applies to others as well. Rather interestingly, as I said, the tone changes, and it's rather interesting as we go through it. When Jesus mentions this other phrase, which is picked up particularly by Roman Catholics, this phrase about the keys to the kingdom, what's he saying? Well, here the terminology has changed a bit, and it seems to be, emphasis seems to be on the word of God. It is, again, speaking of the gospel, the authority of the gospel. Now, we've been thinking about this, haven't we? There's two responses to Jesus Christ. There is the response which realizes our sin and our shame before God, and we come to him and we are forgiven. And there is the other sense, isn't there, where the gospel hardens hearts and they do not turn to the Lord. And in the end, aren't they? They are condemned, sadly. But one of the things I also want to emphasize this is, who holds the keys? Well, we know, don't we? It's Christ. Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, a very key, I sometimes think if you wanted to have Revelation in a couple of verses, you'd have to have Revelations 1:17 and 18. It's John seeing this incredible vision of Christ. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. He placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." And the thing to do then, you see, is to backtrack after all that we've heard. And after we've heard that the gates of Hades, death, the powers of destructiveness and sin will not prevail against the church. Who gave Peter insight? Well, Jesus makes it completely clear, doesn't he? It wasn't some blinding flash of Peter, which now allows his successors, as it were, to make pronouncements at which we must almost tremble and bow. No. It was God. God had revealed it to him. Verse 17. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Christ is the one who gives authority." And he gives, and this is the sense that the believer has authority when they speak words of God. Let's not forget that. But it comes from God, doesn't it? It doesn't allow me, and you should never do, and you know, the church leadership and the membership would put a straitjacket on me if they ever thought that, if I ever thought for some reasons I could make pronouncements everyone could follow. No. I only have authority if I stick to Scripture. That's it. That's the end of it. And there's the picture, isn't it? The church is living stones, of which Christ is the foundation. And if Peter had a prominent role, and I think very much, and I think we're looking at the Greek, we have to believe that this is particularly aimed in this way, then he had a role, which was a role of humble leadership. And again, Peter's own words testify to this. 1 Peter 5 verses 2-4. This is his commands to those who lead churches. Be shepherds of God's flock under your care, serving as overseers. Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Now, I think that sadly, I would like to, you know, I would say that there's, I'm not going to just single out the Church of Rome here. I'm going to say, sadly, that's not always the case with Christian leadership, is it? But that is actually what Peter, the words of which Christ had given to, he would have a prominent role in the church, which he did, those are the words of him. He was to be humble in what he was doing. So there was a popular view of Jesus, but there was a right view. And that was revealed to Peter through God's doing, not of his own. Right, let's look at the right view of Jesus. And Jesus gives it. It's to be the suffering Messiah. It's interesting that when we look at the words here, Matthew's doing a trick. He's actually saying, this isn't just one teaching. This was a teaching that Christ repeated again and again. From verse 21, from that time on. So yes, he mentioned it here, but he continued to mention it. He explained to his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now you see, that's interesting. Because actually, and again, we mustn't disconnect it. We sort of think, right, now it's moved on to another subject. The cross of Christ is the stone, and that's the work of Christ on which the church is built. So you see how it follows? Jesus isn't going off at a tangent here. He's talking about something that is absolutely following on from what he's just said. But that's a difficult word, isn't it? Peter has a big problem with it. He can't face it. Peter took him aside and said, "Never, Lord. This shall never happen for you." You see, he's got the idea of this kingly Messiah. They struggle with the idea of the suffering Messiah. And how common that is today. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, talks about the difficulty people have with the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:22-23. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom. The cross does not satisfy either of them, does it? Because what he says is this, verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, the wisdom of God." In other words, the stone on which, the foundation on which the church is built, isn't it? And Peter speaks up. Peter has a major problem with this. And rather interestingly, and I think Matthew may be making a point here, in a sense he's kind of balancing out what he's saying. In Matthew's gospel, this is very much Jesus' rebuke is very much aimed at Peter. But actually, if we look at Mark 8:33, he turns and he looks at all the disciples, because they're all thinking the same thing. They're all struggling with it. And it's a harsh rebuke. Why is Jesus so harsh? Why, in a sense, does he build Peter up at one point, but now he makes this harsh rebuke of verse 22? Well, there's one reason and one reason only. If we reject the cross, that is dangerous. We've pulled out the foundation of Christianity. We are not left with anything else, nothing worth having at all. Without the cross, there is no salvation. Without the sacrifice of Christ, then we are still dead in our sins. That's a real issue, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, there's a lot of, jockeying for position in the church today. There's a lot of trying to redefine what the cross means. A popular one is it's Christ identifying with his people's suffering. Do you know, I think that might be in a popular message preached around the country today, but it is not the message of the cross. The cross stands for the awfulness of sin. It shows sin needs a drastic remedy. It shows that it can only happen if Christ becomes the curse. Deuteronomy 21:23. "Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree for us." And this tells us something. It is not for us to define salvation. There is only one name under heaven by which men are saved, and that is the name of Christ, isn't it? That's what Peter said before the Sanhedrin. There is no other name. And if we try and redefine the cross, or if we try to do away with it, we try to put it to one side, then there is now salvation. That is the right view of Christ's work. Now, and finally, we need to go on to the last bit, which is about, if that's the case, what is a Christ-shaped view if we are to follow Jesus? Well, it's this, isn't it? We model Christ, verse 24. If Jesus has to go to the cross, then we, in effect, take up our cross. I think we forget how horrific this was to Jews. The cross was, as I just said, Deuteronomy 23. It was a curse. You didn't want to be seen to be dead. You wouldn't have worn a cross as a Jew. It's not the fashion accessory is today. You didn't do that. It was a curse. And Jesus says, "Do you know, you will be shunned. Those who follow me, they take up their cross, they will be shunned because of that." This is his teaching to all the disciples. Did you notice he says to his disciples here? He addresses them as the whole. How's this foundation to be built? What will be the cost of it being built? Well, it's the, you know, if we're to build on the foundation of Christ, then it must be cross-shaped in its ministry, mustn't it? You see, Jesus set aside his rights Philippians. He gave up everything. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 6 to 8. Who being in vain nature God, that's Jesus, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness, and being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And there's the key thing, isn't it? He set aside his rights. He could have been safely divine. He could have been stayed and been worshipped by angels. But he gave that all up for the disgrace of the cross, to take the curse of God. That's amazing, isn't it? You see, we're very... Do you know, in recent years, there's been a big thing, hasn't there, about rights. What are our rights? What can people tell us to do? What can not people tell us not to do? How can we sort of react if we're offended or whatever, you know? Jesus just gave up all of that. You know, I don't know what your view is of Christian ministry, but it is basically, isn't it? It is the one who, you know, Jesus makes it clear, Peter makes it clear, that the one who leads is the servant of all. He gives up his rights. If we're to minister to other people, we give up our rights. It will be costly at times. We will look and we will say, where does our career come in this? Where does family come in this? You know, we are to, again, pay attention to these things. That's important, isn't it? But it is Christ first, isn't it? And all things under him. Do you know, the kingdom of God is not a democracy. It's a benevolent dictatorship. God is at the head. There's no arguments. There's no debate. There's no committees. Christ's work is the only way. We don't debate that. We're not going to have a, you know, working party thinking about whether it can be adjusted in some way. No, that's it. That's set. It's Christ-shaped. It's only that way because he gave up his rights and laid down his life. It's only because of the love of God flows out from everything he does. And God so loved the world that he gave his Son. That's what it's based on. It is a benevolent dictatorship which is there for our good. In the end, we don't control our destiny. Jesus makes an example here, doesn't he? You know, you can gain the whole world, but what's the good if, you know, it lasts a few years? I just wonder whether Jesus was, he was probably thinking back to great men of the past, and 300 or so years before his time, Alexander the Great, the Macedonian, had taken that small kingdom and made it the greatest empire the world had ever seen. It was great. It stretched from Macedonia. It conquered the superpower of the day, the Persian Empire. It spread out, and he established cities after his own name, Alexander, in Egypt, over in the Asian continent. It encroached into India. Yet Alexander died at the age of 32. And the legacy of that empire didn't even last long. He divided it between his four generals and they squabbled among themselves and the empire was decimated. And yes, there was a few cities left with his name on it, which actually testified to the folly of the whole thing in the first place. As Jesus is saying, think about great men. Did it do their soul any good? Where do they stand now? They've lost everything that they built up in this world. Do you know, we need a kingdom-shaped lives, don't we? Ones that build the kingdom. You know, how musing now, how much have we got this cross-shaped, servant-shaped mindset kingdoms, enriching kingdom building mindset in the church today. It's a challenge for us. It's a challenge because I'm constantly getting stuff from people and enhance your church in this way, enhance your church in that way. It's only enhanced if it's based on the kingdom, it's kingdom minded. We must examine, brothers and sisters, let's examine, take one thing from the sermon, take that away from it. Examine our hearts. Examine our servanthood. Because we have the ultimate example in Christ. Well, finally, the benefits of a Christ-shaped view of following Jesus. There will be a reward. There will be a reward. Some people like to point to this and say Matthew's gospel is at odds. It's preaching salvation by works. No, it's not. Verse 27 has to be viewed in the light of verse 17. Verse 17, it was God who revealed to Peter the words he said about Christ being the Messiah. And it's God who reveals himself to us. But if we are to have this ministry, if we are to have this Christ-centered ministry, if we are to take on servanthood, there will be a reward. Even though it should be just our duty, God in his grace and mercy gives us more. And there's a picture. You see, if they were confused, if they couldn't get the idea of a suffering Messiah, yes, verse 27, this is how the Messiah comes to his kingdom. When he comes in glory with his angels, then he will reward. And then there's this wonderful verse 28. People have sort of wondered about this. Was it talking about the resurrection? Yes, I think it could have been. It's perhaps one of these many faceted verses. But there's a sense it's going to be looking at, it's pointing forward to what we see next week. I tell you the truth, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man come into his kingdom. I think in a hint, it's hinting to the special privilege that Peter, James and John were going to have. And a hint and a sense of what they could convey to others and what they would understand then by the resurrection. As I said, I don't think it's necessarily one event. But basically, in the end, what do we take away from this passage? Well, we take away a cross-shaped ministry, don't we? What is the cross? What's the effectiveness of the cross? Well, it's this, isn't it? It's foolishness to some. Greeks couldn't get their heads around it like many today. Others just wanted to be entertained by miraculous signs. Jews certainly couldn't understand the idea of a cross being a way of salvation. They just saw it as a curse. But 1 Corinthians 1, 24, 23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks. In other words, people at either end of the spectrum couldn't get them more further away with their love of miracles and their love of wisdom. Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. For this foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Now, that's the power of the cross, and that's what should be motivating our servant-shaped ministries. Let's pray.